Well, it may not look like a very interesting, the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is not a narration, a story like the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, but it does have some material in there. It does cover some subjects that are meaningful for our understanding of some of the things we read in the New Testament. In the introduction area, we'll talk about some things about the book itself, about the Levites. Background of the book, we'll look primarily at Moses as author, and then some incidental things concerning the book. Message of the book, and then we'll look at three major themes: sacrifices, the priesthood of Aaron, and of course his descendants, and then the holy days and festivals of Israel. I don't know whether I've ever approached the study of this book in this fashion. It's with all the chapters it has, we're not going to be studying it in depth. So don't think we're going to get extremely deep. It has, I thought, 27 chapters. But anyway, the word Leviticus, as mentioned on the outline, means pertaining to the Levites, which doesn't tell a whole lot, but the book contains a system of laws that were administered by the Levitical priesthood under which the Hebrew nation lived. These laws were given most likely all of them at Mount Sinai when God spoke to Moses and when he had the two tablets of stone, you know, with the Ten Commandments. They were given many, many additional laws at that time, laws concerning spiritual things as well as civil laws. They had been 400 to 430 years under the thumb of the Egyptian government. So they not only had to have a law as pertaining to the things of God, but they had to have civil law as pertaining to their relationships to one another and other things that would come up. Because unbeknownst to them starting out, they're going to be spending 40 years. They're going to need that quickly. And so right away, they go to Sinai, and it's there where they receive the law and a lot of these instructions that are given in the book of Leviticus. The Levites, of course, from the tribe of Levi, Levi being one of the sons, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel, and from which the priesthood came. These men were, this tribe was set apart for the work of God. And there were special ties that supported them because they didn't have their own means of support other than that they were priests. And according to Numbers 35 and verse 7, I won't read what it says there, but Numbers 35 verse 7 says that there were 48 cities at that time spread throughout the kingdom of Israel that had to do, or the was the United Kingdom at that time, or even before the time of the kings. There were 48 cities in which these Levites operate in the land of Canaan. One family of the Levites, Aaron's family and his descendants, and only that family were priests, were high priests as far as set apart to be priests. The rest of the Levites did certain functions that related to the priesthood, but they were assistants. Also, they took care of transporting the tabernacle. They did some menial tasks. But you can imagine, if you've ever read concerning the tabernacle, the book of Exodus, and all the manner of material, the size of it would be very weighty and would take quite a few people to transport it from one place to another, because during that 40 years, they moved, we had to memorize one time when I was in school, all those different places, but it was a bunch of places where they moved to. And every time they'd have to pack up their tabernacle, where they would worship, and move it with them. And so then, in fact, that would take place in their temple in later years, but now they don't have a place to land. And so they are wandering in the wilderness. And so they have to have some way of taking care of that. And these assistants, the rest of the family of the Levites, other than Aaron's family, took care of that, as well as later taking care of the temple. Remember, you can come to the New Testament, there are scribes. They were scribes. Scribes were the ones who would copy the law, copy the Old Testament Bible. And I guess later some would copy some of the New Testament. But they were also teachers and musicians, the Bible says, in 1 Chronicles 23. Leviticus presents the nation of Israel as a people set apart to worship God, and talks about the holiness of God, and then the need for God's people to be consecrated and dedicated to God. Someone has said that the book of Genesis presents the fall of man and promises to Abraham. The book of Exodus relates to the deliverance of Abraham's descendants from the country of Egypt and its bondage. Leviticus shows God's plan for consecrating the children of Israel to himself. And so, to that extent, as it has to do with worship, it's very meaningful for us as we study in the New Testament. I don't know, you wouldn't want to sit down and read it through in one sitting, because, like I said, it's not a narration. It's not a book of history. It's as the book of Genesis and Exodus is. It's more of a code of conduct. It's more of God telling his people what he wants of them, how they are to live. And he gives them guidance as the Israelite nation. They are a new nation, so to speak, really. And because they had maybe as many as 600,000 men, it's thought that there were probably about 2 million of these people. And that's a lot of people to be wandering for 40 years and be taken care of. Can you imagine now taking care of an army of 2 million people, or just the 600,000? It would be a terrific task. People of Israel were encamped at Sinai, likely when this was, when it was given, and likely when it was written. And the writer was pretty well beyond doubt, Moses. There are several times, and I think I put this in the outline, several times where Moses is mentioned in the reading itself, in Leviticus 1 and 1. This special phrase, the Lord called unto Moses, he spake unto him out of the tabernacle. That's chapter 1:1. I don't know where you got your Bibles. Got your Bibles with me, you might want to turn to Leviticus. It should be somewhere along page 100 or so. This is Exodus, Leviticus. I was telling somebody the other day when we were studying the minor prophets to memorize the page number where some of those minor prophets are. And then you don't have to thumb through so much like I have to do sometimes to try to, because they're minor as far as size. And one that's just got 3 or 4 chapters can slip by your finger pretty quick as you're thumbing through. Chapter 4, verse 1, note what it says. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, that's that phrase. Chapter 6 and verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is going to get monotonous. Chapter 8 and verse 1 says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, chapter 10 does likewise, chapter 11 does likewise, chapter 12, and there's about 20 different times that says that in the book of Leviticus, that what we are hearing in here, what we're reading in here, is authored by Moses. Now, the New Testament, we'll go to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4. I have to slow down. I'm getting out of breath. The Jesus saith unto him, and we're not trying to get the gist of the story or anything, just look at one thing. Jesus said unto him, see that thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for testimony unto them. And my reference to that is Leviticus 14 and verse 2. So as Jesus is speaking, he refers to Moses as writing about what he's telling them that they need to do. Look at Luke chapter 2, 22. When the days of the purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present the Lord. It was Jesus. And that's in Leviticus 12, verses 2 through 6 that speaks of that. So we had those two references. Probably there are other references. I just didn't take those into account. The time of the writing, probably at the time they were at Sinai. It could have been later. You know, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So I don't know when Moses took pen in hand to write these. I say pen in hand. whatever they did and whatever they wrote on, they had other type writing material back at that time. But purpose of the book intended to stress God's holiness in an effort to encourage God's people to be holy. God didn't choose them, and he mentioned this to them, he didn't choose them because they were great people. He chose them to be his people, and he chose them for a reason. That's when we get into the New Testament, we find that there was needed a remnant. There was needed someone in the first century who would understand the Messiah had come. And that would be someone who had been expecting him to come. And throughout the Old Testament, the thread runs that someone is coming. And again, there are veiled prophecies, veiled promises of a coming one, beginning in Genesis 3:15. Key persons, Moses, Aaron, his sons, key words, the word holiness. The word holiness appears, I didn't count, but according to one writer, appears 87 times. The word atonement, to be at one with God, occurs 45 times. Someone said that in Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, and in Genesis, we have man ruined. In Exodus, we see man redeemed. And in Leviticus, we see man worshiping God. And so those are three things we can kind of keep in mind to kind of see what the thread is coming through these three books. The message of the book. I think I made it short and simple because I want to keep all this on one page. I've got a little bit more information to give you, but in fact, it's so short, it's hardly hard for me to find. But set forth a message of holiness, purification, and consecration before God. The essence of the book is found in Leviticus 11. Get back to Leviticus. Leviticus 11, verse 45. Right apart. I've got it in my notes here, but I leave the time to read it. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye therefore shall be holy, for I am holy. And again, like we mentioned, 87 times the word holiness appears in the book. So God is seeking to get a lesson across on holiness. It's a book of purification and consecration for those who are to be serving God. Now, why would they especially need that at this time? You don't have to answer out loud, just think about it. Where had they been? They'd been under the influence of the Egyptians for 430 years. They perhaps had forgotten who they were. Now, we see a great leader in Moses. He hadn't forgotten. His mama hadn't forgotten when she did what she did to save him. We find a people who don't have a whole lot of faith. We see that as they get started. You know, they get started a little bit later than this. And spies are sent into the land, and they come back and say, you know, 10 of them did. Those people, we were like grasshoppers. They were giants. You know, if they thought they were grasshoppers, you know, anything would be a giant. But they left out something that Joshua and Caleb saw. They saw a bunch of people there, and Joshua and Caleb remembered that God had said, "You'll take the land." They knew God was on their side. These men were two men, Joshua and Caleb, remember, they were faithful. They were men of faith. They believed. And these others really were unbelievers, and they set the stage for a lot of the Jewish people during that time, a lot of the children of Israel remaining in unbelief. Book of Hebrews talks about that. Let's look at those major themes, three of them. I've got them down on your notes. Sacrifices. You say, "Well, man, I don't need to learn anything about sacrifices. We don't make sacrifices." Oh, yeah. Do we don't make sacrifices today? Romans 12. Have I got news for you? Romans 12. Verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." A living sacrifice. And Jesus said that we need to take up our cross and follow Him. And remember, when we were baptized into Christ, according to Romans 6 and 3 through 5, we were crucified with Christ. The old man died. So there are some sacrifices going on. There's some sacrificing. There's some death of sin, death of the fleshly body and its inclinations that's to take place as Christians. The practice of sacrifices, where did that start likely? Well, the first time we have mention of it in Genesis 4:4. And who is that gives makes a sacrifice to God and God accepts it? A man by the name of Abel. Abel offers a sacrifice. The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. He didn't have respect unto his brother Cain and his offering. That led to the first murder, didn't it? That feeling between those two brothers. Now, Abel had brought the firstlings of his flock. I don't know when God had told him, "This is the way I need you to worship me, that I need you to sacrifice an animal, that I need a blood sacrifice." I don't know when, but he must have. He must have told him. Look in it's same verse 4, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 4. Have it written down so I may move on because the clock on the wall keeps moving. We read of Abel's sacrifice here in chapter 11, verse 4. He's among that honor roll of faithful individuals from the Old Testament that the Apostle Paul or the writer of the book of Hebrews wants to set forth for the Jewish brethren there in the first century who've become Christians and who are on the verge of falling away. And he's seeking to strengthen them. That they need to look back to these great men of faith. "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." So it was by faith. Abel evidently had been told what to do, and he had enough faith in God to do what God told him to do, is the way I would conclude there. Now, later in chapter 12 and following of Genesis, we trace the movements of Abraham, someone said, by the altars that he built. I mean, if you were living at the time, back at that time, you could kind of follow him. He built an altar. Stop there. Here's another altar over here in this town. He stopped there. He always stopped to worship God. He always remembered God. Leviticus 17:11 is a key verse in the study of Leviticus. And I've got that in my notes, but we'll go back to Leviticus. And I'll turn to chapter 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make the atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. For some reason, and I think this is the reason, it had to do with a blood sacrifice, has to do with life. God required a blood sacrifice. And here's a mention of it that explains why God wanted a blood sacrifice, that it represented life. It signified that a life had been taken. Now, that life had been taken in payment for sin, and as a substitute for the sins of the individual for whom the sacrifice was being made. Instead of their death, the death of this animal was required. And that satisfied God to an extent. The book of Hebrews said that those sins that were forgiven were still remembered each year. We used to call that old rolling them forward. I don't see those words in the Bible, but it kind of helped me to see it did kind of roll them forward. But they were rolling forward, so to speak, until the time of Christ, when the acceptable sacrifice for all sins would be made. The blood of the Christ who had lived on this earth as a human being and had lived a perfect life without spot or without blemish, just like these lambs, except his was blood, his was human blood. And it was God's Son. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hebrews 10:4 says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And that's where it says in verse 3, I believe it is, that a remembrance was made every year of their sins. I'll read a verse after a while that indicates that Jesus took away those sins when he went to the cross and died on the cross, not only for those looking forward, but also for those looking back. Now, I don't know in what style judgment God has for those people back there, but we do know that by listing who he listed in Hebrews 11, that there were individuals back there that by faith were acceptable to God. Now, there are 5 types of sacrifice prescribed in Leviticus. These are not going to be on any test. I don't think we'll be asked at the judgment scene. You know, do you remember those? Those are not the questions that are asked in Matthew chapter 25. But they had a burnt offering, sign of worshipers' total dedication to the Lord. Leviticus 1:1-17. Now, they had what they call a cereal offering, but I reread that, and I only get grain offering out of it. Made from flour, I ain't tried the recipe. I don't know what I would come up with, but they called it a grain offering. And it was generally offered in connection with the blood sacrifice. We'll read about that in chapter 2 of Leviticus, verses 1-16. There was a peace offering, given at various times to indicate that the people had a sense of fellowship with God, had a sense of fellowship with their fellow man. That's found in Leviticus 4. So there you see there's a line going here, a trend. These are just going chapter, 1, 2, 3, 4, and now chapter 5. Trespass offering. A guilt offering seems to have been made for lesser offenses, according to one writer, principally of a social rather than divine offenses. I missed the sin offering, which was probably the most important. Made for the most serious offenses against God's law, and most of the body of the animal was eaten after that. No, not was not eaten, but was burned outside the camp. And we have some reference to that in the book of Romans, where Jesus' body was offered outside the camp. And there are a lot of things in the New Testament that upon a careful reading and a tracing back of references, mention things that are in the book of Leviticus. And we don't have enough time to go into those. We went into a number of them in our recent study on Sunday morning at 9 in the book of Hebrews. But those five types of sacrifices, now what do they mean to us? Well, first three likely were voluntary. Well, the last two were mandatory. These sacrifices for sin, why do it? We mentioned that they did these sacrifices. They had, we're going to mention in a few minutes the holy days and festivals, just briefly. But they had the Day of Atonement. And on that Day of Atonement, an offering was made by the high priest, but going into the most holy place, that was offered for his sins as well as the sins of the people. That would take care of their sins for a year, to the next year when you had to repeat all this. And it mentions in the that they had the real, back in the Old Testament, they had the real power to forgive sins, but only looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Let's look at Hebrews 9, begin at verse 11. I know I'm covering a lot of territory, but you got these notes, and just think all the fun you're going to have with them, reading and studying. Leviticus, to a great extent, is a reference type book of the Bible, the way I look at it. I'd have no objection to people reading it clear through. That'd be good. But let's look at Hebrews 9, verse 11. Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place. There's a priesthood. We're going to look at the priesthood in a minute, but there's Jesus shown as our priest. Well, how do we know anything about priests? Well, we'll read about them in the book of Leviticus. You would learn what the priest did back then. Jesus went into the most holy place for us. Now, who's going to make the better impression? An animal going in there, being taken in there, and his blood being offered? Or God's Son going in there and offering the sacrifice of himself up to the Father? And now, at the right hand of the Father, to act on our behalf. Now, what's going to make the best impression on God? The sacrifice of his Son. The one who's there to intercede on our behalf today. So he entered once into the Holy. He didn't have to go every year. He didn't have to go for himself, as the high priest did under the priesthood of Aaron. Having obtained eternal redemption for us, not just moving it forward a year, as theirs did, those bulls and goats. For if the blood of bulls and goats, verse 13, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying the flesh, how much more? Now that's an important phrase. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. See, that their lambs had to be without spot and blemish. So there's an animal without spot or blemish. Blood offered up as a sacrifice, the animal offered a sacrifice to God. And in the first century, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He went into the holy place, so to speak. When he died on the cross, went into the holy place then with God after his resurrection to be at the right hand of the Father. How much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, purge your conscience from the dead works to save and serve the living God? And for this cause, he the mediator, go-between, of the New Testament. It's a covenant, an agreement between us and God, that by means of death, his death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. So that takes care of then. You know, I can't explain it all, but that's what it says. says that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So that was the, quote, rolling forward that we talked about earlier that would take place when Jesus came. Now the Aaron priesthood, just a few, couple minutes on that. It was beginning of the priesthood of the nation. We've seen the charts that says patriarchal dispensation, mosaical dispensation, and the Christian dispensation. The mosaical dispensation has high priests, priests who are the tribe of Levi, of the household of Aaron. Now, before that time, God spoke to the fathers, so there was the priesthood of families, you might say. But that had been changed with the coming of the law and with the laying down of these this code of conduct here in the book of Leviticus. Now, the priests had to be of the tribe of Levi. We spoke of what they did before. Special tithes supported them. They did other functions. One of the things they mediated for the people before God, and they were typified, and thus typified the work of Christ, Hebrews 9, that we just read. Some holy days of Israel. We're going to mention them briefly, too. We're concerned with some of them. First one that I mentioned is in chapter 23. These are all in chapter 23, except the last two, one of them which is not in the Bible, so we don't pay too much attention to that. The present-day Jews do. Leviticus 23, 1, 2, and 3, and we won't read that. Well, let's read that one. We won't read the others. The weekly Sabbath, it was a time for rest, refreshment, and worship. Leviticus 23, 1, 2, 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Verse 3, for number 1. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. That was the seventh day of the week. Remember, the Lord rested on the seventh day. We see that that was changed in the first century with the early church and since that day as far as those who are Christians. There was the Passover. Passover was usually in the spring, and we hear quite a bit about the Passover, don't we? It's usually about this time of year, about 2 or 3 weeks ago that occurred. It was, to memorialize the deliverance of the children of Israel, their firstborn, from being put to death during the time that they were in Egypt. That was the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. Those who put blood on the doorposts and the lintels, as God had commanded, they were saved. They were safe. No children died in that household. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was the week following the Passover, Leviticus 23, 6 through 8. There was Pentecost. Well, we're familiar with that, too. It was during the Passover, the last week of Jesus' life. And on that Sunday, following that Passover week, he was resurrected from the grave. 40 days later, for 40 days, he appeared to various and sundry people, up to 500 brethren at once, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And so we have the Pentecost was 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, 10 days after his ascension. He ascended 40 days after he was raised. So for 40 days, he was seen by various and sundry people, as I mentioned. There in Acts chapter 1 speaks of his going back up into heaven. I think Luke 24 also does. So Pentecost, or it's also called Feast of Harvest. That's one we're familiar with. That's in Leviticus 23, 15 through 21. I think I have those verses there. Then there was the memorial of blowing of the trumpets. Don't ask me what went on there, but they did that. And that was one that's mentioned here in Leviticus 23. One fellow said it was the start of the civil new year for Israel. By reading what the text says, I couldn't say. I'm sure they knew what they were doing when they were blowing those trumpets. They were being faithful to what God wanted them to do. The priest understood, and they understood. And there was a day of the atonement, the day of national mourning and sacrifice. That's when the high priest went into the most holy place and made that annual sacrifice for the sins of the people and for his own sins. There was a feast of the tabernacles. It was to commemorate the wandering in the wilderness, that 40 years. And that's mentioned in Leviticus 23, 33 through 44. Two festivals not mentioned in Leviticus, we'll mention them briefly. One is Purim. Purim. I heard that mentioned somewhere recently, but I had not, until recently, I had not heard of that word. I read the book of Esther, but not too frequently. I don't think the name of God is used in the book of Esther, although it is a book of the Bible, but Esther 9, verses 20 through 22, and Esther 9, verse 26, talks about this. I think verse 26 is the only one in King James uses the word Purim. Then there's the dedication of Hanukkah. We're probably most familiar with that one around Christmas time, Festival of Lights. Believe it or not, I had somebody that had a date on that as to when it started. December 15th, 164 years before Christ. That is really getting it down to the point, isn't it? I don't know. That's about when they start celebrating the Festival of Lights, the Jews today. There's no scripture to back that particular one. Leviticus is often called the Holiness Code. The Holiness Code. The name would be appropriate to its contents. Some provisions in this book are clearly temporary during the Mosaical dispensation. But there are a number of principles that carry through to godly people of all times that we all have a special obligation toward holiness. There in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I believe that we're supposed to be holy and acceptable unto God by offering ourselves, our bodies, living sacrifices. Holy. Key points to the book, as I've mentioned a number of times throughout the lesson tonight, need to be taken into account when studying the New Testament. So as we study the book of Romans, as we study the book of Hebrews, and sometimes we don't study those books very much. We don't read those for casual reading, because we haven't read the Old Testament sufficiently. I haven't. When I went to Lipscomb, we studied the Old Testament. I don't remember back that far, but in the 70s, when I went to school of preaching out in Texas, we studied those in quite a bit of detail. But you have to really refresh your mind, especially as to a book similar to Leviticus, because it's not a narrative-type story. And so, but it is definitely a serviceable book. All Scripture is given by God, and it's profitable. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, and the Old Testament's there. It's there for our learning, for our admonition. We need to read the Old Testament. Maybe this will be some encouragement. When you read the Old Testament, it gives you an idea of what the book contains before you dive into reading it and say, I think I'll skip this one and move on. Because I know Jerry was talking to me about the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We'll go to Numbers next. And that's another book that we'll hit the highlights on. Because again, it's not really a narrative story. But the lesson's yours tonight, and we'll study the book of Numbers next Sunday night that I'm preaching. Not next Sunday we'll sing. If there's one here not a Christian, but you've studied on your own, or someone studied with you, and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you're willing to confess that before this group tonight and repent of your sins, as the Bible says we need to, as God wants us to, as Jesus Christ encourages us to, commands us to, and then to be baptized after repenting of our sins and to have them washed away in baptism. To rise from baptism, as the book of Romans 6 says, to walk in newness of life. As a Christian, if you're here and you need our prayers, would you rededicate your life to Christ? You have that opportunity as we stand and sing the song selected. Shall we stand, please?